which say, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. This is what is called by many churches Reformation Sunday. The last Sunday of the month of October, almost every year, is designated as Reformation Sunday. And that's because it was toward the end of October. It was on October the 31st. About noon in the year 1517 that Martin Luther posted what are called 95 theses or statements on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg in Germany. And that has become the event that has sort of marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so many people around the world are recognizing and celebrating the Protestant Reformation. And believe it or not, some of them are even Catholics. And there are Catholics and Protestants who are getting together because even Catholics have recognized the fact that there were some things that they ought to know about the Bible that they didn't know. And there are some abuses and problems that existed in the Catholic Church in past years, which are reasons for the Protestant Reformation. So the Reformation marked both a formal and an informal break with tradition and with the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, being somewhat of a scholar, I want to help you to understand something about the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to do this in four parts. First of all, there were some predecessors to the Protestant Reformation. And secondly, I want to talk to you about the problems that Martin Luther had with the church. Thirdly, about the problems Martin Luther had with himself. And then finally, about the faith that Martin Luther learned about. So, first of all, it is good to know that there were predecessors to the Protestant Reformation. There were people who came before Martin Luther who shared some of the ideas that he later espoused. And there were groups as well. So one of the groups I want to mention briefly is a group called the Waldenses, or Waldensians, who were founded by a man named Peter Waldo. This happened down in the southeast corner of France about 400 years before the time of Martin Luther, back in the 1100s. And these people believed the Bible, and especially the New Testament, should be the only rule of faith and life. And they even had portions of the Bible translated into their own dialect, French dialect. They lived a very strict lifestyle. They sold what they had and they gave to the poor. They went about preaching two by two, and oftentimes in bare feet. Now, I had cousins in Oklahoma who always wore bare feet because they were poor. And boy, they could walk over anything and run over anything, but I'd hate to have to go and preach in bare feet. They memorized large portions of Scripture, which they had translated into their own language. They did a lot of fasting. Often three times a week, they prayed only the Lord's Prayer. They rejected prayers and masses for the dead, which were common in the Catholic Church. They said that prayers offered anywhere were just as effective as prayers offered in the church. As a result of their teaching and their preaching, many of them suffered martyrdom. They were burned at the stake. But a number of them fled to the Alps, including Peter Waldo, and they have existed in some way, shape, or form, even down to this day, especially in Italy and some places in South America. So you have these Waldenses, a group of people, you see, who anticipated the kind of thing that was characteristic of Martin Luther. Now you have a famous individual named John Wycliffe, and you've all heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he's the guy that the Wycliffe Bible Translators get their name from. He was born in 1320, so he preceded Martin Luther by a couple of hundred years. He went to Oxford University as a student. He later became a professor at Oxford University, and he preached radical reform. He said the church was corrupted by wealth and political power. He spoke out boldly against the errors of the popes, the organizational hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and the corruption of the clergy as it existed in his day. Being a knowledgeable guy, he translated the Bible into English. He lived in England. And thus, common people, for the first time, were able to read the Bible in English. His followers were called Lollards. Lollards. And that's because they apparently would go around mumbling scripture and prayer to themselves. And that's where the word comes from. But again, many of them were burned at the stake. They suffered martyrdom at the hands of the Catholic Church. Now, Wycliffe was not martyred in this way. He died in 1384. But to show you how much he was resented, 30 years after he died, Catholic authorities had his bones disinterred, and they burned his bones until they were powder and could be thrown into the river. Then there was a man named, you probably heard of him, John Huss. Usually that's his real name is J-A-N, but John Huss, who was born in 1369. He was in Bohemia, which is would be part of Czechoslovakia today. He was influenced by and accepted the teachings of John Wycliffe. He preached against a corrupt clergy. He voiced strong opposition to the Catholic Church. He argued that Christ alone is the head of the church, that a pope, through ignorance and love of money, can make many mistakes, and that to rebel against a mistaken pope is to obey Christ. He said that popes and cardinals are not necessary. He condemned indulgences, and we're coming to that. And he had used indulgences himself. He was excommunicated in 1415 and very famously burned at the stake. There were some others in Holland, Netherlands. There was a famous sort of a humanitarian, a Catholic, who opposed much in the Catholic Church, but also much that was done by the Reformers, the Protestants. His name was Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, whose dates are 1466 to 1536. He was a lifelong Catholic, even a priest, but he didn't practice as a priest. He argued with Protestants. He upset Catholics, so much so that he had to flee himself to escape martyrdom. One thing he did was to gather portions of the Greek New Testament that existed in his day, and he published a standard Greek New Testament in the Greek language. And everybody was using Latin, which was the Bible, the translation, the language of the Catholic Church, the famous Vulgate that had been done by Jerome back in the 4th century. He was a champion of free will, and he pointed to many abuses of the Catholic Church, but not to the point of formally rejecting it. He's a very famous man. And then there was a group called the Brethren of the Common Life, which was founded before a man named John of Wessel, who lived from 1420 to 1489. And this also was something that had its origin in the Netherlands, in Holland. And one of the things that's significant about John of Wessel, who was part of the Brethren of the Common Life, and there was also Sisters of the Common Life, was that he became a professor at the University of Erfurt in Germany 50 years before Martin Luther became a professor there. And one thing that John of Vessel emphasized was justification by faith. And he placed great emphasis on personal piety. He died in a monastery, in a prison monastery, after being condemned. And Martin Luther not only was influenced by him because of the University of Erfurt, where they both taught, but Luther at an early age went to a school that was run by these brethren of the common life. Now there's one thing that was characteristic of almost all of these kinds of people who preceded Martin Luther, and that helped them to be the people that they were. And I've already intimated as to what it is. They read the Bible. And when they began to read the Bible, and when they began to have the ability through translation to read the Bible in their common language, their own language, it produced in them great change. Now, the second thing we want to talk about is Luther's problem with the Catholic Church. Luther felt that the church was too rich and too powerful. It's too political. The Catholic Church sort of controlled the kings of various countries. And everybody was afraid of the church and thus afraid of the kings who were under the church. The governments went hand in hand with the church. But people knew that there had in the history of the Catholic Church at one time been three popes at one time. They knew that at one time there was a pope who resided in Rome and another pope who resided in Avignon, France, in a period that is often called the Babylonian captivity of the Catholic Church. And so Martin Luther, studying the Bible and being the scholar that he was, with a doctorate, he found that the church that he found in the Bible was not the church that he was a part of. He was an Augustinian monk, and he found that even St. Augustine differed with much that he found in the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther, too, translated the Bible into the German language so that the populace of Germany could read the Bible for themselves and see what was there. And one thing he condemned above all else was the selling of indulgences. And those were the subject, basically, of those 95 theses or statements that he nailed to the door of the Castle Church on October the 31st in the year 1517. As a result of what he did, he was excommunicated. And what did he do after he got excommunicated? He got married to a woman who had been a nun, and he had children. And he had to kind of hide out and be careful, but he lived until he died a natural death. Well, what are indulgences? Well, indulgences basically are paid permits to do something that's wrong. And if you want to know the truth, paid permits to sin. Now, I like to talk about it this way. Suppose you wanted to go to Pittsburgh to see a Steelers game, and you were late, you see, or you knew you were going to be pressed time-wise to get out to Pittsburgh, and so you went to the state police or the state authorities, and you say, I want to drive my car to Pittsburgh at 100 miles an hour because I got to get to that football game. And so the authorities would say, well, all right, you give us $500 and you can go 100 miles an hour. And you say, well, that's fine. I want to get to that game. And so away you go, 100 miles an hour. And then a cop stops you somewhere, a trooper along the road, and you say, well, I've got this writ, this bill that says I can indulge in this. And so the cop says, all right, keep going, 100 miles an hour. Well, back in Martin Luther's day, it wasn't about going 100 miles an hour, you see, on the interstate. It was about lots of things that you can imagine. Paying to be able to sin. Buying forgiveness, you see. And that's the kind of thing that Luther didn't like. So I want to read to you some of the 95 theses that Luther wrote. I'm not going to read them all, don't worry. But you'll find these to be especially interesting. The first one, here's what it says. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So you had to repent, keep on repenting. You couldn't buy your way out. Number five, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canon. So in other words, what he's saying basically is there are certain areas of life in which the Pope has control. He can find people guilty or forgive them in that area, but only go so far. Number six says, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God, or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. So there are certain basic areas where the Pope has control, he can forgive people, but it only goes so far. 21. Thus, those indulgence preachers are in error, who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. That's what was being preached. Preachers preached. Pay up, and you can indulge. He said, that's not right. 27. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. So the Catholics believed in purgatory and believed that there was a waiting, you see, list to get into heaven after you die. But if somebody put in enough money in the plate, there you go, you're out. Number 36, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letter. 37. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God even without indulgence letters. Number 43. Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences. Number 52. It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. There's just no validity to it. Number 53. They are the enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. So you had some churches, Catholic churches, where people preached against indulgences. You had others where they preached for indulgences. And so if you shut up the people who preached against so that you could have peace with the people who are preaching for, he said, that just doesn't make sense. And number 79, to say that the cross emblazoned with a papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. So you have a cross, and you put the papal coat of arms on it. You say, there's a cross. You say, that's not the cross of Christ at all. And then finally, number 86, again, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, Crassus were the Roman general, who was the richest man in the Roman Empire back in the days of Julius Caesar. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than the money of poor believers? So the money that was being put, you see, into indulgences was taken to Rome and helped to build St. Peter. So Luther found, you see, as I've said, that the church was not the church that he found in the Bible. So that's the problem, you see, that Luther had with the church. Now, Luther had a problem with himself. And his problem was that he couldn't get over his own guilt. Now, you probably have read at times how Luther tried in many ways. He went to see the Pope at one time, thought he could help him out, did other things. And he said very famously, my sin, just couldn't get rid of it. He tried in so many ways to work out his salvation. When I think of that, I think of being a young teenager and going with my mother and father, brother and sister, to Montreal. And outside of Montreal, there's a very famous cathedral or refuge, a monastery. It's called St. Joseph's Shrine. It's a shrine, great big church up on a hillside. And lots of people have gone there and claimed to have miracles done at that place. And so on being on this hill, you had to walk up hundreds of steps to get up to this shrine, St. Joseph's. And as we were walking up, we got up about halfway, step, going up these hard granite steps. There was a woman we came to. And she was dressed in nice clothes. She had heels on. She had nylon stockings on. And her knees were bloody as could be. And her stockings were torn. Because on one step, she would kneel and pray. And then she'd get up, go to the next step, and kneel and pray. The next step, on up, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And I always supposed to myself, she's trying to find forgiveness or to find some way that God could help. Luther finally found the solution. And where did he find it? He found it in the Bible. One day, he happened to just focus upon Romans chapter 1, and especially verse 17, but I'll read verses 16 and 17. You know this. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And when Luther focused upon that passage, suddenly he said, the bells began to ring, the light came on. He realized that his forgiveness wouldn't come from himself, but from God. And righteousness, a justification, righteousness and justification are the same words in the Greek language. Righteousness or justification would not come from what he did, but from what God did for him. And God would give him his righteousness, his justification. And it was the understanding of faith, as explained by Paul in Romans, that turned Luther's life around and made him a new man. Don't forget what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther found that peace. Now I want to go back to the text that we read earlier. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And here it is, of course, where Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And he says, I hope you realize that we don't fail the test. And so understanding faith is very important. And understanding that when you become a person of faith, what it means is that you're just not saying, well, I agree to these principles, or I agree to these laws, or whatever. But actually, you are allowing Jesus to come into your heart and life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is to become a part of your life. Years ago, I began to say to myself, how can I explain faith easier to people. And I finally came to the conclusion, and I wrote about it in a book, and I only heard one other person say this, that the way to understand faith is by yes. The one word that really amounts to faith is yes. Now, sometimes we look, we look disparagingly upon people who are called yes men or yes women. But when it comes to God and Jesus, we are to be yes people. And so, is God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the God of you? Yes. Did God send Jesus Christ into this world to save us from sin? Yes. Is there one way to be saved, not only through Jesus? Yes. Is there a hope of a heavenly life, you see, through forgiveness of sin? Yes. And so, to me, faith amounts to saying yes to God. Yes about God. Yes about Jesus. About Jesus as the Son of God and salvation through him. When we become believers, it is more than just affirming a set of doctrines or teachings. Through the Spirit, Jesus takes up residence in us. And as Paul says, if Jesus isn't there, you fail the test. If someone else or something else is there, you fail the test. If the church, you see, as existed in Luther's day, is what's there, you fail the test. This word test is the same word in the Greek language that you have for temptation. So you can be tested in a good sense and tested or tried or tempted in a bad sense. And the word that is examined means to prove by testing or through testing. So it's sort of the larger aspect of being tested. And don't forget that in Romans 8:10, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Or in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then you read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul came to the understanding of faith. He wrote about it like no one else. Luther did not understand it until he read and thought about what the Apostle Paul wrote. Paul knew that Christ was living in himself. Luther didn't know that it was possible for Christ to live in him until he read Romans. And when Luther understood what faith was about, that Jesus Christ alone could forgive him and could take up residence in his life, the Reformation had begun. And it affected the whole world, and it still does. And I pray for you that you will be a yes person, that you will be a person of faith, and Jesus will reign in your heart and in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth, and we thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us, who have helped us to know the freedom that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. We're glad, Lord, for all that you have made possible for us because of your work in the Reformation. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to be real people of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.